We're reading tonight in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We continue with the resurrection of the Apostle Paul. Those of you who have been here over past weeks will know to what I allude. And you can have a word with my wife afterwards. But we have been studying the life of Paul, and now looking at various scriptures in a sort of a retrospect, a summary of the life. Acts chapter 26, we'll commence reading at verse 12. And we'll read through to verse 20. This is Paul giving his testimony before King Agrippa. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I think we are all familiar with the words of the Lord to Samuel. When he said, The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. There never was a more outstanding example of that truth than the case of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was used to people judging him by appearance. You remember what he said as he wrote to the Corinthians, Do you look on things after the outward appearance? They obviously did. And immediately, they went on to say, or he went on to say, this was their opinion. His letters, they say, are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Over the last number of weeks, I have tried through various New Testament scriptures, various little allusions here and there, to draw aside the veil and let you see something of what the apostle had to battle with in the churches. The kind of opinions about Paul that became very rife in certain parts of the early church, where he was dismissed as a charlatan and a false apostle. He was roundly cursed as a liar and a deceiver. And his very physical afflictions were mocked. He was held up to ridicule and scorn. People looked on the outward appearance. I've said before and I repeat it again, There is really no good reason to dismiss the earliest descriptions we have of the physical appearance of Paul, that he was small, bow-legged, fairly ugly, and with a disease of the eyes that at times made his appearance more than a little revolting. Instead of this eliciting sympathy from many in the professing church, it brought forth the worst kind of scorn and hatred. They were used to looking at Paul and judging him according to appearance. The Lord's judgment, however, was altogether different. When evaluating the lives of great men, we are usually limited to the opinions of other men, which may be right or wrong, or a mixture of right and wrong. In the case of Paul, we not only have the opinions of men, we have looked at some of those, but we have the clear statement of the Lord. When Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, sat blind in the house of Simon the tanner, the Lord sent a man by the name of Ananias to him with this message. You read it in Acts 22, 14 and 15. The Lord God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. What a prophecy over a new convert. You will know the will of God. You will see that just one, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You will hear his voice, and you will be his witness unto all men. Those were four great prophecies pronounced upon the head of this newly saved man. And every one of them came to pass. For they were the confirmation of what the Lord himself had said to Saul on the Damascus road. We have read of that tonight in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18. Give us the Lord's word when he saved Saul. Listen to it carefully. Verse 16, rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The rest of Paul's life was just an outworking of that prophecy. For the Lord met with Paul in a most unusual way throughout the rest of his life. I'm not going to turn up a lot of scriptures that we have dealt with over the past number of months and looking at the life of Paul. But remind yourself that God gave him the gospel by special revelation. Paul did not go to Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all the rest of them to learn the gospel. He got it directly from God. Galatians 1 is a very clear statement of that. Then from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn that God gave him some very extra special revelation. This is a chapter that always fascinates me and shows just how great and godly a man the Apostle Paul was. Here we read of revelations that outstrip even that which many other apostles received. We turn to the last book of the Bible, and what is it? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to and through the Apostle John. What great things it talks about. It talks about things in heaven and things in earth. Over the last number of Sabbath mornings, we have been having a public reading of the book of Revelation, and we have been noting the alternation of the the scene in heaven with the scene on earth. God speaks of great things, mysterious and marvelous things in the book of the Revelation. But the thing is this, for the most part, what John saw was written down in that book. There is a part where he went to write and he was forbidden to write. Don't write that. Remember that the Apostle Paul received such revelations from God that he said, it is unlawful even to speak of them. Paul saw things as he was alone with God. Such things indeed, that according to the New Testament at least, according to the record, no other apostle, with the exception of John, speaking of one solitary scene in heaven, ever saw. And just in passing, I daren't get off on this, otherwise we'd never get to the message tonight. I want you to notice the difference between a man who really has a revelation of God and these charismatic charlatans and liars who are running around the world pretending to have revelations from God. Charismatic television. One station tries to outdo the other, with one clown after another coming along to say, I died and I went to heaven. One man described how he saw Jesus. He even saw God the Father, and he listened into their conversation, and God sent him back to earth with a date for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told him all these wonderful things. And this man came boasting. My, he didn't have much to say out of the Bible. I don't know if he knew much about the Bible. But oh, there was this great boasting of the revelation that he had had from God. Let me tell you, when a man has a real entrance into the secret things of God, as Paul does, it does not make him a boaster. It makes him such a humble man that he'll never open his mouth about it. I want you to know from 2 Corinthians 12 that the Apostle Paul spent almost 15 years in total silence about those revelations. He would not speak of them. That's the reality. Charismania gives you the delusion. The apostle had these revelations of close fellowship with God. As he met with God, God gave to him particularly the work of reaching the Gentiles. I won't repeat myself on that subject, but I refer you to our studies of Paul's ministry in the city of Antioch. That is a passage in the book of Acts that we can read altogether too quickly and too easily without grasping just how absolutely earth-shattering Paul's stand was in the city of Antioch. How it changed the entire history of the Church of Christ, and with it the entire history of the world. When for the first time, well, I repeat my correction of when I said that before. Not quite the first time. For as I indicated, I think Paul took up the mantle of Stephen. In this, Stephen was the first to whom God seemed to communicate the vision of a church of Jews and Gentiles, free from the law, of Jewish ceremonialism. But Paul took that to the world. And for the first time in history, in the city of Antioch, under his ministry, God raised a church of saved Jews and saved Gentiles who didn't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. He was God's minister to the Gentiles. And the Lord sustained them in what was, for all the apostles, a difficult ministry, but for him, a peculiarly difficult one. In doing all these things, the Lord gave us his own evaluation of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's a beautiful little phrase, putting me into the ministry. Don't want to get technical here. If I wanted to get technical, I would get Dr. Barrett to come back up and give you a lecture on this. But the Greek language has what is called a middle voice. And this verb is in the middle voice. What it is saying is, putting me into the ministry is appointing me for himself unto service. That "for himself" sort of gets lost in translation. But that's the meaning of the form of the verb. He appointed me for himself. Oh yes, he appointed him for the Gentiles. He appointed him for the Jews. He appointed him for the church. But what a lesson it is to every Christian that I not only serve men, I not only serve the church, but I serve the Savior. The apostle never forgot this. He appointed me for himself unto service. And as he took up that service, the Lord's overall estimation of Paul is given in one word. John Bunyan thought so much of that word that he used it as the name of one of his major characters, one of his most attractive characters. That word is faithful. He estimated me faithful. When the Lord went to sum up the entire life, character, and ministry of the Apostle Paul, out of all the words that he could select, this is the one that he selected. It has in it just about everything that he wanted to say about Paul. Faithful. Full of faith. My, isn't that a good summary of the epistles of Paul? Isn't he the great writer about faith? Isn't he the great expositor of salvation by grace through faith without works? He is full of faith. But he's not only full of faith. He is full of faithfulness. He's full of loyalty to his Savior. Faithful is the word that God uses to sum up Paul. But as he does so, and it's always good to see how the Lord does this, so that we don't end up praising the man, saying, what a great man Paul is. Man, I wish I could be half as good a man as he is. But of course I can't, so I can sit back here in comfortable ignorance and indolence and do nothing. Lest we do that, the Lord shows us that Paul's faithfulness was all of grace, for it depended on him who enabled him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Thus, when we have the Lord's estimation of Paul, what we really have is his testimony to his own grace. That's how I want us to proceed tonight. As we continue with our retrospect of Paul's life, remember how we have come to this place. Having looked at the life of Paul, we have thought, first of all, of how he saw himself. Remember how he saw himself? As the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, and the less than the least of all the saints. That's how Paul saw himself. Then last Sabbath evening we thought of how others saw him. And tonight I want us to think of how the Lord saw him. And I'm going to be very brief. I know that that comes as a shock to many of you, and you really don't believe it. But I'm going to try to live up to it. There are three very, very simple things that I want to say in summary of how the Lord looked on Paul. First, as a slave. Now that sounds so innocuously simple, you'd wonder why would we even say it. Well, just think a little. When the Jews looked at Saul of Tarsus, what did they see? They saw a righteous Pharisee who didn't need to be saved. If you want to know how the Jews looked at Saul, you may turn to Philippians chapter 3. And Paul there gives you a summary of his life through the eyes of an Orthodox Jew. And it all reaches this great climax by the standards of the righteousness of the law, I was perfect. That's how the Jews looked at him. Sometimes, you know, when we think of Pharisees, we think of them as being the most wicked, corrupt, twisted bunch of people. But that's with the benefit of hindsight. If we had lived in their day, if we had all been Jews, let me tell all you mothers, you'd have been delighted if your daughter was going to marry a Pharisee. He was the upright man. He may well be a rich man as well, but more likely to be that if he were a Sadducee. But he was an upright man, a moral man, a decent man, an honest man. According to the righteousness that the Jews recognized, well nigh a perfect man. And Saul of Tarsus was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Brilliant. A man with the world at his feet. A man who was already, according to the opinion of many, as a young theologian, already elevated to a seat in the Jewish Sanhedrin. He didn't need a Savior. That's how the Jews saw him. How did the Christians see him? They saw him as an enemy. He was first and foremost among the persecutors of the Church of Christ. He was not only theoretically against the church, he was most viciously and vehemently committed to persecute the church. He put his thoughts into action. He was full of energy and zeal to stamp out this wicked rebellion against Judaism, as he thought it, this sect of the Nazarenes. Nothing was too much trouble for Saul of Tarsus to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. So when the church looked at Saul, they saw him as hopeless. I don't believe there was one Christian who expected Saul of Tarsus ever to be saved. That leads me to wonder, was there even one Christian who prayed that he would be saved? When he was raging in his hatred of the church, I wonder, was there anybody to get down on their knees and pray to God to save this man? I can't be sure that there was none. But I'm very suspicious, because when the Lord did save him, and then he spoke to Ananias, remember the testimony of Ananias. Ananias was a good man. He was a spiritual giant. But when the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, Saul of Tarsus needs your help, go to him. I've given him a vision. He has seen one called Ananias coming to lay his hands on him, to give him back his sight. Ananias began to argue with the Lord. And he said, Lord, we have heard by many. Let me just stop for a wee minute. And I'll try not to get too far up the side alley, but I want you to just get something that's very important for Christians. Christians will always get into trouble when they're listening to the many instead of listening to the Lord. The Master was speaking to Ananias. And Ananias wasn't wanting to listen because he was listening to the many. The voice of the many will always drown out the voice of the Lord unless you're very careful. There are Christians who are making shipwreck of their lives. They're making shipwreck of their service. They are not going on with God because they're tuned in to the voice of the many and they're tuned out from the voice of God. Ananias said, we have heard by many of this man. You know, that was just a polite way of saying, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? We can hardly conceive that a Christian would say such a thing to the Lord. Ananias didn't put it quite in those words, but the Lord knew, and Ananias knew, and you and I reading the story, we know. That's exactly what he meant. Lord, do you really know what you're doing? I think you're making a very big mistake here. You're sending me into the lion's den. This is the man that has come to kill us. And you're telling me to go and lay my hands on him. The church, you see, looked on Saul of Tarsus as a hopeless case.
But when the Lord looked on Saul of Tarsus, he saw a needy soul. He understood what lay behind Saul's frenzied zeal against the church. He understood Saul's struggles of conscience. He knew what was happening inside as this self-righteous Pharisee was coming under conviction and the law of God was making him now see himself as a loathsome sinner. He saw him as nobody else did. The Lord looked on him with love and determined to save him. In Paul's phrase, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me." There's sovereign grace for you. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. He called me by His grace. God determined to save him. You see, he looked on him as a sinner whom he could save. It's always the same. Pay attention when you read the New Testament. We read the Lord Jesus saw Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 9. He was Levi the publican then. He saw him. Could I suggest to you that he was probably the only one who saw him? Now, others looked at him. But Levi was the most loathsome specimen of a Jew that you could ever have. Levi had sold himself and his people out to the Romans to make money. And he was a blood-sucking, money-loving, selfish sinner who would do anything to serve his wicked, tyrannical, foreign masters. When Jews looked at him, they wouldn't have thrown a cup of water at him if he had been on fire. They'd have let him burn. They hated him. And I can understand why they would hate him. But when the Lord Jesus looked at him, he saw him. There's a world of difference between looking at people and really seeing them. Some of you who are saved, you look out there and you can see nothing but the color of a man's skin or the length of a man's hair or the way he dresses. Let me tell you, in this society in which we live, believe me, here in Greenville, you've only begun to see a little bit of it. It's going to get a lot worse. You go to some place like London, you'll see what Greenville will be 5 years down the road. You see some people, and you wonder if they're human anymore. You wonder why on earth they do what they do, why they dress the way they do, why they want to look the way they look. We need the grace of God to be able to see them. As Jesus sees them. He saw Matthew. You remember in John 1:48, he said to Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, "I saw you." You see, he looked, he loved, and he saved. He does the same with us. According to Hebrews 4:13, there's nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees us all as sinners and as salvable. We can be saved. He looks at us as sinners. The Lord Jesus sees you and me as we really are. If you're in this meeting tonight unsaved, you may be putting a cloak over an ungodly heart and a wicked life, but the Lord Jesus sees it as it really is. He sees you as a sinner. He sees the depths of your depravity, the wickedness of your heart, the filthiness of your thought, the ungodliness of your motive. He sees it all. Others may give up and say there's no hope. But I want to tell you tonight of a Savior who is the author of all real hope. Because He looks at sinners as people He has power to save. He looked and saw as a sinner to save. But then he looked on him as a servant he could use. We have read in the text tonight that the Lord said to him that you're a chosen vessel.
a chosen vessel. It's wonderful when you read Paul's testimony, both from Paul's words and from the Lord's words, just the emphasis there is in the sovereign grace of God. Paul was a chosen vessel. Again, I say that many Christians get very worried about this doctrine of God's choosing. I don't know why Christians get worried about that. It's the greatest comfort there is in the gospel. He was a chosen vessel. And my, how the Lord used that vessel. We have seen over the past weeks and months how the Lord used him in evangelism, saving multitudes of souls. How the Lord used him in church planting. Everywhere he went, he left churches behind him. I don't think the world has ever seen anything quite like the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As I said last week, even what theologians and commentators call his failures would be immense successes in the life of any other man. That shows you how great was his church planting success. And then the Lord used this vessel in writing the New Testament epistles. Someone whose name escapes me at the moment said that you could well measure the importance of a man and his work if you were to try to imagine how things would be if he had never done that work. Can you imagine what our New Testament would be without the epistles of the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine where we would be if there were no book of Romans? No glorious book of Ephesians speaking of our union with Christ and our being seated with Christ in the heavenly places? My, what a work God did as he inspired the great apostle to the Gentiles to write down these 13 epistles. He was a chosen vessel. I don't think Saul of Tarsus really knew all that was in store for him that day in the Damascus Road. The Lord told him, you're a chosen vessel. He knew something. He knew the words. But it was going to take a lifetime of experience to enter in to what it all meant. I want to tell you tonight, you may not be. In fact, I think I can go further than and say you will not be an Apostle Paul. There's only one of Paul. But then there's only one of you and of me, for which I'm sure we're mutually thankful. Two of me would make Greenville uninhabitable for one of us. We're all unique. But I want to tell you this. When God saves you, he has made you a chosen vessel for his service. God, if I could use the wording, does not waste saving grace on people who will never and can never bring glory to him. The Bible teaches us very clearly that the end of our salvation is to bring glory to our God. You find it the second coming of Christ. He comes to be glorified through the instrumentality of the saints. That's why God saves us. That we may glorify him. When you're saved, you're a chosen vessel. God looks on you as a servant he can use. Now let that grip your heart. There are far too many Christians stumbling through life from one crisis to another, from one defeat to another, thinking, well, it's up to somebody else to be used. It's up to somebody else to do something for God, because there's no hope for me. That's the devil's lie. Man, if you're saved, you're a chosen vessel to serve your risen Christ. God can use you. As we saw this morning, and I trust that God will burn it into our hearts, God can use you. There is a fullness of grace, a fullness of power, a dynamic infilling of the Holy Ghost for every Christian to know in the service of Christ. Paul was a chosen vessel. But not only was he a chosen vessel, he was a yielded vessel. The Lord saw Paul as a servant he could use because
he would be fully yielded to him. There's some very telling words in Romans 1 verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Did you ever think in those words? Could you say that as a Christian? God is my witness. Yes, we can all say that. God is my witness. Jesus said to the seven churches, I know thy works. He says to this church, I know thy works. He says to every single man and woman and child among us, I know thy works. Yes, God is my witness. But can you say, as God is my witness, I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son? Paul is not talking about the perfunctory attendance at church services. He's not talking about people putting on a religious face. Paul is talking about having a wholehearted zeal, a total commitment. Man, if there's something lacking in modern Christianity, it is this total commitment to Christ. The Lord Jesus is not on the periphery of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just a name you use to say grace at mealtime, or a name to end up your meaningless prayers with. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living God, the living Savior, and the living Lord. And he demands full commitment. Paul says, God looks into my life, and he sees one who is totally committed, totally yielded. God said amen to that. For he, as I pointed out, says, yes, he's faithful. I serve him with my spirit. My whole heart is in this. I wonder tonight, Christian, is your whole heart in the things of God? I have to confess that convicts my heart. When I come many a time tired and weary and ready to sleep, and I come to the Word of God as my whole heart in the reading and the study of Scripture. When we come to pray, is our whole heart in this matter of prayer? So easy to be wholehearted about the things that are transient, the things that are merely of time. We can be wholehearted about our job, about our business, about our education, about our family, and only half-hearted about the things of God. Our churches are choking on the half-heartedness of God's people. God says of Paul, when he testified, he was faithful. He says, yes, this man served with his spirit. If you want to see what that means, you'll find it in Romans 9, in verse 1. Where the apostle goes a little further, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And I have great heaviness and continual sorrow for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for them. That's a wholeheartedness. Is it any wonder then that he was a spirit-filled vessel? Let me tell you, God the Holy Ghost does not share quarters with the devil. God the Holy Ghost is not going to be a tenant alongside the powers of darkness or the world. There are so many of God's people, and they want enough religion to keep themselves happy. They want enough religion to know that they'll have comfort if they come to die. They know they're going to heaven. But they want as much of the world as they can get their hands on, even to the detriment of the gospel of Christ. Men and women, we will never be filled with the Spirit till we know what it is to be emptied of self and of the world and its wickedness and its sin. Oh, tonight, remember how God looked on Paul. For this is how he looks on every Christian. Not only as a sinner whom he could save, but as a servant he could use. And I want you to leave this. This has been my prayer as I have come to this service. I want every Christian to leave this service with the hope, I can be used of God. Whether you're young or old, I can be used of God. There is a service for me to do. There is a place for me to work. And whether the world counts it great or not, that's the place for me. When Joan and I meet for prayer day by day, this is one thing that we constantly lift to God as a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank God for any place He has given me to serve Him. When I think of where I could have been and where I would have been but for the grace of God, when I think of young men I grew up with and went to school with, and they're now out, as far as any man can tell, in the darkness of a lost eternity, cut off in their youth. And here am I as an evidence of grace. I thank God for any place to serve Him. I wouldn't change places with anybody. I wouldn't take the biggest church in apostate Christendom. I would rather be in a place that God has given me as a sphere of service. God can use you, Christian. Mother in the home, He can use you. Don't let the stupidities and the humanism and the feminism, if ever there was a wrong description, that's it. But for what it's called, of this apostate age, let you women ever feel you've been cheated out of anything because you're not some great career businesswoman. I hate to hear a woman say, I'm only a housewife. I hate to hear her say that. If she needs to work to keep bread on the table, God bless her. I think I admire her for doing that. But never for a moment think, I'm only a housewife. You come to die, your business will mean nothing. Your bank balance will mean nothing. But if you bring your children to heaven, I want to tell you that it will mean everything. What's the greatest heartbreak you mothers or fathers could have? Be to stand at an open grave and see the body of your son or daughter buried in Mother Earth, and they died in their sins and their souls in hell. That's what would break a Christian's heart. God can use you, give you grace to win your little ones, give you grace to see them saved and nurtured in the faith and growing up in Christ. He can use you to open up your home. I've often spoken of our brother Tom Tice in this connection. I would to God that He would make us all Tom Tices in this. I have never met anybody who could take what God gave him to use it for the service of the Savior better than our brother Tom and his wife Lisa. I don't say anything out of school when I say none of us has a humbler home than they. I don't know what their home in Australia is like. But I know when I visited them in California, they were in the humblest of circumstances. You would say they were poor. I want to tell you that home became a place for opening up the gospel to sinners. They would share their table with sinners. Their home became a chapel. God used it to minister grace to the needy. Tell me, what's better? Queen Anne legs in your furniture? Or kneeling at an old broken down settee to point a sinner to Jesus? God can use you. There's service for you to do. Then, go work today. That's what Jesus said. Go to it. And go do it. Then finally, the Lord saw Paul. Not only as a sinner He could save and a servant He could use, but a sufferer He could comfort.
I leave that to the end because in many ways this was the largest part of Paul's calling, to be a sufferer. The Lord put a very strong emphasis on the suffering Paul would have to endure. In Acts 9:16, we read of Paul's conversion. And the Lord spoke to Ananias about it. He said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did, as few other men have ever been called to do. I'm not going to recount again tonight the sufferings of Paul. What he took to be the sufferings of Christ in him. It's an amazing thing that he counted them a light affliction. Now, Paul was no fool. When he was being stoned at Lystra, did he feel the stones? Sure he felt the stones. They were breaking the bones in his body. He was left for dead. But he said it's a light affliction. He had such a vision of Christ. It was a light affliction. It was only for a moment. He suffered. But in all those sufferings, the Lord stood with him. Let me give you three texts before I close. Acts 23 and verse 11. After Paul had stood in the presence of the Sanhedrin, and he knew they were thirsting for his blood, the night following. Notice when it was. Remember, Paul was human. When you've been through some great trauma, what's the worst time? It's the night time. The darkness closes in. You lie there in that bed and your thoughts are going a million miles an hour. And everything that could happen or might happen or should happen or didn't happen. And the devil would try to get you in a panic and all out of control. Paul was just a man. And the night seasons for him would have posed the very same difficulties. But the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Then in Acts 27, verse 24, we read of Paul on the ship that was shipwrecked. We studied that some time ago. But he said, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. I must be brought before Caesar. The Lord stood by him. And then, in the most poignant text of them all, 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. This is Paul on the point of death. He has already been called in once, either before Nero or before Nero's magistrates. And he said at my first answer, no man stood with me. Can you imagine that? At my first answer, there wasn't one Christian who would risk his neck to stand with me. I think that's one of the most pathetic sights in all the checkered history of the churches of Christ. I see that diminutive figure, manacled and shackled, brought in before the court. And every man there thirsting for his blood. He has no advocate. He has no helper. He has no friend in the gallery. No man stood with me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Not quite sure what that means. That may be a description of Nero as the lion. Or it could be that the Lord saved him from death by being thrown to the lions? We don't know. But the Lord stood with them. I want to tell you tonight, and I don't have time to develop this, and I want just to leave the seed with you. If there's one thing in the 20th century, and I include myself as well as anybody else in this, if there's one thing we have come to despise, it is suffering. It's interesting that one of the most famous missionary doctors of this century has written a book in which he speaks about the gift of pain. Now, he's not a fool, he's a doctor. In fact, he's one of the greatest pioneers in medical missions among lepers in the world. But he talked about the gift of pain. If a leper had only retained the gift of pain, he would never have the mangled feet and hands and features. We have come to hate suffering so much, we have got so used to the pharmaceutical industry's output, that suffering, even for Christ, is almost totally unacceptable. I'll be a Christian as long as it costs me nothing. I want to tell you, Paul's Christianity is a Christianity that costs you everything. If you're going to be the man God wants you to be, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. The devil will be against you. The world will be against you. I'm not telling you you've got to be one of these paranoid characters who's running around looking for trouble everywhere and seeing enemies under every bush. I don't think you should become one of these modern conspiratorialists. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you're fully committed to Christ, then Satan is going to be fully committed against you. It's true of this church. It's true of you and me as individuals. If you're going to stand for Christ, you may reach the place where your nearest and dearest friends will refuse to stand with you. And at the risk of entering another side alley, let me say to you, there are very few Christians who are willing for that kind of Christianity. In many of the church splits and church rows that I have seen over the years, I have found the old saying, blood is thicker than water, to be true, and I have found that it's even thicker than commitment to Christ. There are very few who will put Christ before father or mother or son or daughter. I have never had to do it. But as I entered the Christian ministry, I tried to take the stand before God, and I trust for God's grace to be faithful to it. That if even my own mother, than whom there was no dearer on earth to me, if my own mother needed to be brought under the discipline of the church, I would not forsake the church of Christ or its witness or its fellowship for the dearest ties on earth. You will suffer, but Christ will stand with you. Here then is the Lord's summary of Paul and his life. I hope when my life is over that even in some small degree I can have the same testimony. I hope that you'll have this testimony. This is the only one that matters. That God will be able to say, here's a sinner who was saved. I wonder tonight if you died and went out into eternity. I wonder, would God mark you as a sinner who was saved or a sinner who died like the rich man in Luke 16 and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment. Now let's be real. Are you saved? Does God's Word say you are saved? You could die tonight. I told you this morning, the elder in our Hillsborough church, a very good friend of mine,
Get up on Thursday morning, and after just a couple of minutes of saying, "I'm short of breath," died in his wife's arms. Just like that was in God's eternity. Told you a few weeks back, as I went up to hospital to visit her sister Olga Caldwell, waiting for surgery. Discharged that very day as healed. As I went into that little room as the doctors were doing their final things before surgery, I said to her family, "I thank God I haven't come here to try to get her saved." How can you talk to somebody in such agony of body when they can't put two words or two thoughts together? You can't do it. You could die tonight, and so could I. Where would you be in eternity? It's heaven or hell. This church can't get you to heaven. No other church can get you to heaven. You're a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. But listen, Jesus looks on sinners with the eye of love. And He can save even the chief of sinners. He can save you. He looked, said, "Here's a sinner who's saved. I want that testimony. Here's a servant who was faithful to God and to man. I want that testimony. I don't really care whether men say I was popular. I have long ago made up my mind that it will be part of my last will and testament that when this preacher dies, there'll be no eulogies. I really don't believe in the great opinions of men. But oh, I covet with all my heart the well done of God. I don't care particularly about popularity among men, but oh, to hear the word faithful. Faithful. A sinner who was saved. A servant who was faithful. A sufferer who endured hardship gladly to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us all that testimony. Do you want it? Is it your heart's desire for that testimony? It can be yours. It can be mine. This is not the unavailable ideal. This is the here and now offer of the gospel. Enter in. Be saved. Serve even though you suffer. And Christ will give you this testimony. Even as He gave it to Paul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Before we leave, I want you to ponder deeply some of the things we have covered tonight. Are you saved? Man or woman or young person, if God called you to account tonight, how would it be with your soul? Man dieth, wasteth away, and giveth up the ghost. Where is He? That's the question. Where is He? Where would you be in eternity? If you're not a Christian, you need to flee to Christ. Without delay, flee to Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him.
I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. Would love to help you in the things of God. Come and let me open the Scriptures. Point you to Christ. Don't leave without Him. If you'd like to have some gospel literature, I'd love to give you a copy of our book, The New Beginning, to show you how to be saved, how to be sure you're saved, how to live for Christ. Christian, let's have done with half-heartedness. Let's start to serve our God as Paul did, with our spirit and our whole heart. Father in heaven, bless thy word. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every heart. Lord, there are sinners to be saved. We confess that all too often we don't look at people as the Lord looks at them. Confess that we're like the early church looking at Saul of Tarsus. We give people up altogether too easily. We give them up, O God, as hopeless. But Thou art the God of all hope. Thou art able to save. Bless God, there's power in the gospel. We pray that Thou wilt save sinners. Remember especially young people who are brought up under the sound of the gospel. They become all too easily used to the terminology of the gospel without ever knowing the Christ of the gospel. Lord, save them tonight, we pray. Complete family circles in the Lord Jesus. And stir up Thy people. Stir up this preacher. Stir up this church. God, forgive us for coldness of heart. God, forgive us for half-heartedness. Help us to live with eternity's values in view. Lord, give to me, give to this people, in some measure, something of your testimony concerning Paul. Lord, make us faithful. Hear our prayer. We rejoice that Thou hast a work for us to do. As we go out of this house, take us out in the power of the Holy Ghost to go forth and do it. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, will be our portion now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.